Well, I don't know if you're keeping up with the terminology, but apparently teenagers today are known as Generation Z. You might have come across Generation X. That was anyone born roughly between 1960 and 1980. That was quite a famous label. Before them were the baby boomers. We've got maybe one or two of them here tonight. After Generation X came Generation Y. That was my generation, also known as the millennials, growing up through the turn of the millennium. Now we've got to Generation Z. So you can tell the labels are getting less and less imaginative. But we like to label different generations so that we can talk about the different experiences and characteristics that mark them out as distinct. Numbers 26, where we are tonight, is about a change in generations. So the book of Numbers, which we've been looking through, divides into two halves, not quite half, but two major sections. The first 25 chapters are about one generation of Israelites. And then from this chapter to the end is about the next generation. So we've just begun here, the second section. And geographically, we've reached the final location in the journey. Remember, we're on a journey with the people of Israel from Egypt to the promised land, Canaan. Right now, we have reached the edge. If you take a look at verse 3 of chapter 26, it has this phrase that Israel are on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. The Jordan River is the border of the promised land. So all they now have to do is cross the river and they get where they've been going for the past 40 years. This is the last place that they reach. And all the rest of the action in the book of Numbers for the next 10 chapters happens in this place. This phrase keeps being repeated, the plains of Moab by the Jordan. And we're at the end of the time period as well, covered by Numbers. Back in chapter 20, we read about the death of Aaron. Aaron died, we find out later, in the 40th year since they left Egypt, the last year of their 40 years of wandering. So we really are at the end of the narrative of Numbers. And we get into, if you like, a pause for 10 chapters, a pause to take stock of what's happened to them, what kind of shape they find themselves in, and to be ready for what's going to happen next. And as we look through these few chapters, one big headline, I think, emerges, that God has kept his promises. As they take stock of where they are, they find that God has been faithful. Firstly, in preserving the new generation. So chapter 26 is a census, it's a count of the people, verse 2. And this idea of a census has come twice before in Numbers. Firstly, in chapter 1, in almost exactly the same terms, God told Moses to take a census of those 20 years old and upwards. And the mirroring of the language just stresses how much Numbers is a tale of these two generations. Generation X, if you like, counted in chapter 1, just before they left, before they set out on the journey, and their children, Generation Y, counted here as they reached the end of the journey. And it's striking to compare the numbers. We probably should, in the book of Numbers, have a look at the numbers. The total of the people counted in the first census, back in chapter 1, was 603,550. The total in the second census, 40 years later, we read here in verse 51 of our chapter 26, 601,730. Now that is quite a remarkable match-up. We've had a 40-year gap. We've had a long and hard journey. These people have been living as nomads. They've been wandering from place to place. They've relied on food falling from the sky, quite literally. They've fought various battles. They've been hit by disease and plague. They've rebelled against God, and they've suffered the consequences. And yet, when we get to the end, God has preserved his people, and the total is almost exactly the same. If you like numbers, and I know Bath students generally do, the variance between the two totals is 0.3%. It's almost nothing. God has done exactly what he said he would do. He has brought his people to the land. Now, the journey was a lot longer and harder than it should have been because the people rebelled. And yet, even in those circumstances, God has still preserved his people. And this new generation is here on the border of the land, complete. And what's even more striking is that this is exactly what the first generation said would not happen. If we turn back together to chapter 14, just for a moment. This is striking. Chapter 14 and verse 2. The Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Notice they're talking about their children. This is what the first generation say. Our children are going to fall. Our little ones are going to become a prey, one translation puts it. They didn't believe that their children's generation was going to be preserved. But by the time we've got to chapter 26, we have had God's proof of 40 years of God preserving the children's generation. God does what he says he will do. And that's both wonderful, but also very sobering, because what God said he was going to do was actually twofold. Still in chapter 14, if you look down to verse 28, this is how God responded to their rebellion. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." And chapter 26 brings that to pass. God says, "I will preserve your children," and he also says, "Your bodies will fall in the desert." And that is where we are in chapter 26. If we turn back there and look at the end, verse 63. "These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest. When they counted the Israelites, 64, not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb and Joshua." What God says, God will do. That's what it means that God is faithful. Faithful to save and faithful to judge. Maybe we remember the form of words that Moses used, that God used to describe himself to Moses. This was God's description of himself in Exodus and repeated in Numbers. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And as Moses and Eleazar stand there and receive the count of the new generation, God has proved himself to be just that God. No one left of the judged generation, but the little ones whom they feared would die in the desert, here and safe. All 600,000 of them. And they're being counted for a purpose. Verse 53, they're being counted in order that the land can be divided up. The focus is forward-looking. The focus is on this generation receiving the inheritance, receiving the land, because of God's faithfulness. I was reflecting on this and thinking that in my thinking, I often underrate that word, faithful. I wonder if we need to reclaim the meaning of faithful, because it's easy to become just one of those words that we know describes God, so we can safely thank God for being faithful, because we know that he is, but not really think about what it means. Certainly I find myself in that place. But it's not just language, it's deep truth. And we can see that when we start thinking about our human relationships, what we really want long term in our friendships is faithfulness. Not merely that people don't swap us for someone new. That wouldn't be a very strong definition of faithfulness. I mean the kind of faithfulness where someone sticks by you no matter what. The kind of faithfulness that means they're always on your side, wanting your good, wanting to understand you, wanting to uphold you. As we think of our community, I think we've known a measure of the value of faithful friendship. How much more valuable then that God is truly faithful? We value our human faithfulness, frail as it is. Let's make no light thing of the perfect faithfulness of God. God has been loyal to his people. He's fulfilled every promise made. We just had Easter reminding us of God's faithfulness in Jesus. God promised to save his people from sin and death, and God has done it at the cross. I think there's a particular challenge here as well to parents trusting God's faithfulness. The first generation in Numbers did not trust God with their children. That's what they said. Our little ones will become a prey. Continually, as they went through Numbers, they kept thinking, we're going to die here. We're going to die in the desert. We don't have food. We don't have water. They rebelled a number of times. They didn't trust that God was going to rescue his people. They thought they were going to come to an end in the desert. And their thinking was that if we stick with this people, our children are going to die here. They would be better off, therefore, somewhere else. There are significant implications for our children of the fact that they're growing up in Christian families in our society, a society which already marginalizes Christians. Our thinking could, I think, run along what-if kind of lines. What if the church in the UK shrinks and shrinks? What if Christianity becomes completely unbelievable? What if Christians become, in the future, even more socially marginalized? What does that mean for our children as they grow up? We could be terrified of the consequences they might suffer. We could think, wouldn't we rather they be part of some other group of people? Wouldn't we rather save them from that? And of course, God doesn't promise to make life easy for those who follow him, but God does promise to keep his people. God does promise that the light of the gospel will not go out. God does promise that the church of God will not be wiped out. God does promise that actually the only safe place to be on the last day is within his people, however battered we might find ourselves in a particular culture. Do we trust the promises of God in those things? Because if we don't, then we'll never think that it's better to be for our children to be part of the people of God. God has been faithful to get this new generation to the land. But God continues to be faithful to them by providing what they need, a new leader. Moses shows us how much he thinks the people need a new leader by what he says. And we're looking at chapter 27 now, and verse 15. You'll notice that we are going to skip over the daughters of Zelophehad. That's not because they're unimportant. On the contrary, they're so important they're going to get their own sermon at the end of the series. They turn up again in chapter 36. They kind of bracket this final section of Numbers, and we're going to treat them later on in a few weeks' time. But if we look to verse 15, Moses speaks to God. And that in itself is kind of unusual, because almost always in Numbers we've heard of God speaking to Moses. Only a handful of times does it record Moses speaking to God. And he makes a request. Verse 16, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. The illustration is clear. Clearly, to be like sheep without a shepherd is a bad thing. Sheep without a shepherd in the ancient world have a fairly short lifespan. They wander off, they become prey for wolves, they're pretty defenseless. Without a shepherd, they don't have much hope. That's what the people are like without a good, godly leader, says Moses. And we've seen that already in Numbers and in Exodus. Moses has saved their bacon a number of times already. If he hadn't prayed to God to intercede, they would have been wiped out at least twice already. The one time Moses left them for any length of time, they started worshipping a golden calf. So Moses has been pretty key. And now, Moses is about to die. Verse 13, you too will be gathered to your people. So they are going to need a new leader. And God gives them a new leader, Joshua. And Joshua is a good leader. Verse 18 shows his qualifications. He's a man in whom is the Spirit. He's one of the only two men from the first generation allowed into the promised land because they had trusted God. Now, we don't see his leadership in practice here, but we do see it in the book of Joshua later on. And the verdict is that Joshua leads the people well. Joshua is a good and godly leader. And in general, the people trust and follow God. Not perfectly, but overall, they do. And the verdict at the end of the book of Joshua is this. In Joshua 24, you can read, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Joshua is a good leader, and the people obey. And the two things are very closely linked. When Joshua dies, we move into the book of Judges. Good leaders are few and far between, and the people generally do very badly at following God. So God is giving them here exactly what they need as they are about to go in to the land and complete the task of taking possession of it. God has been gracious to them and given them a godly leader who will help them. The problem was, like Moses, Joshua died. And so did all the other good leaders in Israel's history. But God has been so good to his people, he has provided us with a leader who will not die. Not just a good one, but a perfect one. And his name is Joshua too. Or at least the Greek form of the name Joshua, Jesus. Jesus is great for many, many reasons. But one of the reasons why Jesus is great is that he is the perfect leader, the perfect ruler that we need. We need a perfect leader to follow, someone who can lead us in right paths. The Old Testament story screams that out all the way through Exodus and Numbers and Joshua and the Kings. God's people must have a good leader. We know that in our experience too. Every nation needs a good leader. That's a big theme in this election, isn't it? Who do we choose to lead us? The Conservatives are trying to make a big deal of the fact that apparently most people don't think Ed Miliband would make a good leader. And it works as an effective tactic because we're scared of being led by an ineffective leader. Jesus himself used the same illustration here, that the crowds he taught were like sheep without a shepherd. It is a troubling, it's a frightening thing to be leaderless. And Jesus said he is the good shepherd, the one that they needed, the one that everyone, in fact, needs. After all, who would you entrust with the government, not only of the country, but of the whole world? Who would be wise enough to run a world government? Well, the Bible says of Jesus that he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who would have enough integrity to lead the world? The Bible says of Jesus, no deceit was found on his lips. Who would be good enough to lead for the good of his people? The Bible says of Jesus, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's a truly good thing to follow a leader worth following. It's a truly good thing as an individual to shape our lives around the words of Jesus, the one fit to rule. God is faithful. He gives us the leader that we need. And finally, in these chapters, we learn about God's future faithfulness, if you like. We learn about a pattern of life. We learn about a pattern of abundant life, life as it was meant to be. God prepares his people here for abundant life. Now, we're looking here at chapters 28, 29 and 30, which we haven't read, but what they contain, as you can see if you just scan the headings, is new instructions about offerings, about sacrifices. Now, lots of the offerings that they cover have been mentioned before, but without all the details. So previously, the Israelites might have been told, at such a time, offer a sacrifice. Well, now, in these chapters, they're told exactly what kinds of animals, and how many, and on which days. And notice, if you glance over chapter 28, there's a progression. It starts with daily offerings, then it moves into weekly offerings, Sabbath offerings, then monthly offerings, then offerings at the various yearly festivals. And you get the impression, if you read through carefully, that this is a lot. It's a lot of offerings. One commentator's done the sums, and apparently in 1 year Israel would have offered, just from these alone, 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, a ton of flour, and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. It's lavish celebration. It's lavish giving to God. And of course it presupposes that they will have all this agricultural produce to give. These regulations assume future prosperity. All of these instructions point them forward to a land of abundance that they're shortly going to be enjoying. Think about this as well as a pattern of life. We have here a pattern of acts of worship weaved into the fabric of their national life all the time, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And this is a stable, regular pattern to happen each year. On the one hand, again, it points them forward. It holds out to them this future of stable, settled prosperity. On the other hand, it points them to a future relationship with God, settled relationship with God, regular living with God, worshipping God together as a people. God will be blessing them in the land of milk and honey, and they will be thankfully responding to God in service and worship. If you like, it's life in God's world how it's supposed to be. Again, if you read carefully, you'll notice that the number 7 predominates in these instructions. 7 days is the foundational unit of time used. 7 is the key multiple of sacrifices given. And I wonder if it's just a hint back to creation, the key structure of creation, the 7 days. A hint to us that God has created the world to be a place of settled and stable human flourishing in relationship with him. That is what he's offering to Israel in their land. Remember what God promised about the new generation after the people's rebellion. He said, I'll bring them in and they will enjoy the land. Chapter 30 develops that idea further, I think. So it's about vows, as the heading points out. And if chapters 28 and 29 talk about the regular offerings, well, vows, if you like, are the more spontaneous free will offerings to God. At the end of chapter 29, verse 39, it mentions vow offerings. Vows usually involve a promise to give God an offering, whatever other conditions might be involved. So chapter 30 kind of flows naturally on from these instructions, and it keeps the focus on relationship with God in the land. It's not just going to be the regular offerings. The people of Israel in their land are going to be in a dynamic relationship with God. They're going to be wanting to vow stuff to him and give him other offerings on top of the regular ones. And there's a stress here in chapter 30 on the importance of keeping vows. If you vow something to the Lord, you need to do it. There are instructions here about the fact that the father or husband can have a veto over vows of their daughter or their wife. Again, it's a stress on the importance of making sure that vows are kept. It represents the Bible pattern of men taking responsibility to look after the women in their family. We need a lot more time to go into that fully. I think it's worth also remembering that in their culture, the male head of the family is financially liable for his whole family. So if a woman in his family makes a foolish vow, that male head is going to have to, in the end, deal with the financial consequences. So it makes a lot of sense to have regulations that give him a say in what's being vowed. And if we read through carefully, we'd notice that if the husband or father doesn't use his veto, then a woman's vow stands and is just as binding on her before God. There's the same relationship with God is involved there. So this is not a keeping women in their place kind of rule. It's a sensible law to protect family finances. But the point is this: in all these three chapters, God is giving his people, as they stand on the edge of the land, detailed instructions about the kind of life they're going to live when they enter. And it is an abundant, lavish, stable life laced through with worship of God, from the individual and their vows to the whole nation's yearly festivals. Now, we can add up, if you like, the three areas of God's faithfulness in these chapters. God has preserved his people. This new generation is here at the land. He's provided a new godly leader with the authority of Moses. And he's given them these tantalizing instructions about the abundance of the land that they're about to enjoy. And given how much God has proved his faithfulness up to this point, there is a sense in which they are just waiting to go in and enjoy all the fullness promised to them. God has done so much already. He's proved that he will deliver on his promises. Which is why that they're able to divide up the land before they've even conquered it. Remember, they haven't got any of the land yet. They still have the task of going in and defeating the people who live there. And yet, even before they're there, they are chopping up the land and assigning it to the tribes, because they can have confidence that they absolutely will have it, because God has said so. Given God's faithfulness in the past, we can have confidence in his promises for the future. God has preserved his people, has he not? We're here. God's people have exploded from the 11 disciples, the 3,000 at Pentecost, then out to the Gentiles. Today, across the world, God has preserved his people. We are still here. God has given the leader, Jesus, the good shepherd, the shepherd so perfect in intercession, he laid down his life for his sheep, so perfect in power, he was raised from the dead to lead his people to glory. God has given us instructions. He's given us a picture of life in his new creation, life as it was meant to be. At the end of Revelation, we read, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." It's a picture of stable life. It's a picture of lavish, abundant life with God in his place. And all that's left is for God to take us in. I think these chapters, particularly these last three, help us to appreciate the fullness of God's design for human life, for life in his world. There's a lot of detail, but it's rich. It's a rich pattern. It's healthy, it's stable, it's sure, it's established, it's abundant. It struck me how much these offerings, these acts of worship, just saturated their calendar. It really did dominate their life. It made me think about worship. It made me think, well, we know quite rightly from Romans 12 that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual act of worship. So I think quite rightly we have talked about worship as a 24/7 thing, much more helpful than fencing off certain activities like singing as worship. But the problem is, it's possible to end up practically acting like, because everything's worship, nothing is. I wonder if maybe we need to change our vocabulary somehow. Maybe we can discuss that together this week. Somehow we just need to remember, to remind ourselves that we are worshiping. We are living before God as Christians, as we enjoy his world, as we pray to our Father, as we speak the gospel about Jesus, yes, as we sing, as we listen to his word. But the big point here genuinely is forward-looking. It's perfect, stable, abundant life. That's what God intends for his people. Life lived with him in his blessing and in worship of him. And we're right on the edge of it, thanks to our faithful God. To return to where we started, there's a question here about what kind of generation we want to be and be part of. The first generation in Numbers, in general, were not a believing generation. But the second generation were. Remember the verdict at the end of Joshua, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. The generation before them were not. The generation after them were not. But by the grace of God, they were a believing generation. There's a theme there through the Bible about our responsibility to respond to God's faithfulness in trust. He's the only one who saves. Yes, he is totally sovereign over his world and his plan, but we have a responsibility. And there is the question there, will we be a believing person? Will we be a faithful community? We have a responsibility to be so. We are the people right on the edge of abundant new creation life. Trust the faithful God, because he is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in history. May that not be just a word to us, but something full of great meaning. Father, call to mind for us your faithfulness to your people throughout the Bible, your love and goodness, your faithfulness bringing your people out of Egypt, your faithfulness taking them through the desert, your faithfulness bringing them into the land under Joshua, the man you gave them. Father, your faithfulness to David. Father, your faithfulness in giving us the Lord Jesus and he, the perfect ruler, the king forever, who will never die. the King perfect in wisdom and might and love. And Father, help us to remember all these things and so to praise you as the faithful God. Father, help us to appreciate the wonder of life as it is meant to be lived under your blessing, responding to you in thankful worship. Father, help us to look forward to the abundant new creation life that you have planned and one day will bring about. Father, help us to live in anticipation of that and in sure and certain hope that because you've said it, it will be ours. Amen.